think there is such a value to the time that we spend worshiping God. It really sets the stage for what we embark upon when we open His Word and see what it is that He would have us to learn. Let me open this service in a way that's a little bit different from the other two that we've already done, because I was thinking about this in between services. I don't always know how to communicate the things that I feel like God has shown me and wants me to say. And so I'm going to try in this service to say it this way. You and I can open our Bibles and we can read them and we can learn something. And that's a wonderful thing. That's not ever a bad thing. But let me say this to you. When we open our Bibles and we read something and God shows us something that He wants us to learn and know, that's a little different. You can read a book and you can learn, you know, and hear about and even become immersed in a story. Or you can read something and become one of the characters. And when God does that, when He actually speaks to you, there's a reason for that. There's something that He wants you to take away and not just learn in your head, but apply to your lives. So I think all of that involves a deeper faith, having a deeper faith. And I told some of you this last week, if you weren't able to join us or weren't able to watch the service online or on recording, this series comes from a period of time between a time that we were finishing the budget, which is a lot of meetings and a lot of prayer and planning that happens throughout the week. So, you know, I need to get through that and prayerfully consider the things that God wants us to do with the money that you give Him next year, the following year, but also between that and then a really busy Christmas season. And I said this earlier, I don't remember a time that I haven't taken that time to ask Him how He wants us to move at the beginning of the new year. And the reason that I do that, to be perfectly honest with you, is because I have no idea. I mean, I've got wonderful things that I would love to teach you, and I've got wonderful things that I know that I've learned over the years that I'm very comfortable with sharing with you. But that's not my desire. My desire is not for me to be comfortable. My desire is to know what it is that God would have you to know and what He's leading us to know as a church. So we will do that together, and He'll be honored by that. So I begin that process that week when I pray and fast and ask God to lead me to that. And I felt like He was leading us to investigate what faith really means according to the Bible. And so we began that journey last week with a study of Hebrews chapter 11. If you remember the definition of the biblical definition of faith, we read in Hebrews 11, 1, that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Now, we could apply that to anything, but what the writer of Hebrews is specifically talking about is confidence in God and confidence in the Savior that He's given us, even though we cannot see Him. We've not seen Him physically, but we believe Him to exist, and we believe He is who He says He is, and He did what He said that He has done for us, and we are saved when we believe that by faith. Our lives are saved from the consequences of our sin. And we read this in addition to that last week. We saw a little bit later that there are certain expectations that God has for His believers. One of those are found in Hebrews 11, 6, where it tells us, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." That's an important piece of information. "And because anyone who comes to Him, they must do three things." Listen to this. "They must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who do what? Earnestly seek Him." Now, I want you to think about that statement for a second with me, because you and I can show up, we can open God's Word, we can read the words, we can hear the words, we can even say, you know what, that makes sense to me. But if we don't leave here earnestly seeking Him, at the very least, I think that's going to hinder the transformation that God desires in our lives. So that's going to kind of set the stage for what God does in people's lives who earnestly seek Him. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Chapter 21, we're going to jump into verse 18. So because we're doing that, I want to make sure that you know the context of this particular passage. While you're turning there, let me share that with you. Jesus is in his last week before he goes to the cross at Calvary. And in this, at the very beginning of chapter 21, I think the heading of my Bible says the triumphal entry. And for the first time, Jesus is actually allowing those who follow him and who believe in him to announce who he really is. Prior to this particular time, most of the time when he's doing miraculous things and he's teaching miraculous teachings, he tells people, don't tell anybody, because he says, it's not yet my time. Apparently, it is now his time for him to become known and for them to announce it. So they do this wonderful parade, you know, this great celebratory entrance, and they're all there, and it's very demonstrative. They're waving palms, they're dropping their coats and cloaks, coverings before him so that he doesn't get on a dusty, muddy path, and they're just celebrating him. In fact, I love the words that they say because it really speaks of what they believe about him. They say this in verse 9 of Matthew 21. They say, the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted these words, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, we don't use the word Hosanna often outside of church in our society today, but the word Hosanna means save. So their proclamation of praise is reserved for the one who they believe come to save them. This is their way of identifying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And they are boldly proclaiming this. And there's this wonderful praise that is going on from the people of God, but it is far different from the petulant response of the religious leaders of that day. As equally demonstrative and dramatic is the praise of the people who are welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, so too is the hatred and disdain for Jesus by the religious leaders of that day. They are not happy about the praise of God's people, and it's really leading the timetable forward in them doing away with him and crucifying him on a cross. So here's what Jesus does. He makes his way to the temple. He discovers that they are selling things at the temple. And so he turns tables over and he tells them that this is not to be a place of profit. This is to be a house of prayer. And then he's healing people according to the scripture. And then he's welcoming children to praise him. And the religious leaders are kind of at their wits' end. And they're like, are you kidding me? You're going to let children praise you? And Jesus does a wonderful thing earlier in Matthew 21 before the passage of what we're going to read in verse 18. He says to them, I think he quotes a passage from Psalms that says that on the lips of children will come praise. And so Jesus uses their disdain for him to point out, hey, you guys should know this stuff. You're religious leaders. Don't you know what the Bible says about what children will do? They will praise the Messiah. This is identification for who I am. So Jesus retires for the evening. He stays in a place called Bethany, which is a small town about 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And there aren't exact reasons why we see him going there. But I know there's a lot of hoopla in Jerusalem, and he may not be able to get away from all the paparazzi. And so he heads to Bethany. And another thing we know about Bethany, if you think about it, is he has some friends there. That's where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. We don't know that he stays with them. But Bethany seems to be a quiet and maybe even a little more safe place. So he sleeps in Bethany for the evening, and he wakes up the next morning. And that's where we will pick up in Matthew 21, verse 18. You read along as I read aloud. It says, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, that's Jerusalem, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Now, you have to know this. I'm not a huge fan of figs. Fig Newtons are fine. If you had me list my 10 favorite cookies I don't think Fig Newtons would be on the top 10, but they were fine. I enjoyed them as a child. I just really never investigated what they were. I do not know a lot about figs. And I realized that as I prepared to share with you today. So I did some investigation to see what I could learn about figs. Here are a few fun facts about figs. Are you ready for this? California produces 100% of the nation's dried figs. 100%. 98% of fresh figs are sold in America. They come out of California as well. So for those of you who wonder, is California really worth anything? Not me, but maybe you're wondering that. They are. They are primary producers of some really good figs. Again, for fans of figs. Here's the second fun fact. The early Olympic athletes used figs as training food. Figs were also presented as laurels to the winners, becoming the first Olympic medal. Isn't that something, right? They not only nourished, gave them proper nutrition, the athletes, but that was their award that they would don around their head back then. Here's a third fun fact. Many believe it was figs, not apples, that were actually the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Here's something else that I didn't know about figs, that fig trees actually start to produce their fruit on their branches before their leaves. Now, that is uncharacteristic of most fruit trees. Most fruit trees will have leaves and or blossoms that come up before the fruit actually comes later. But with fig trees, a full blossom tree means that the figs are not only there, they are ripe for eating. That's a unique quality with fig trees. And that also explains what Jesus' expectation was for this particular fig tree. Because when he sees it, the Bible tells us that this fig tree was full leaf, which meant there's lots of ripe fruit for them to eat. Now, it also tells us that when he got there, there were no figs. And Jesus is not happy about that. So let's read on and continue in verse 19. It says, "Then he said to it," the fig tree, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withered. Now, needless to say, this is a little unusual. I typically don't go around talking to trees. And if I saw someone who did, I would probably wonder why they are doing that. It seems very, very strange to me. And yet, this is the Son of God doing that. So there has to be a reason. My involvement with trees these days mostly is involved with my dog. I walk my dog, and my dog likes to sniff at trees. He also likes to water them from time to time, if you know what I mean. But I do. I'm not a person who knows a lot about trees, just like I don't know a lot about figs. And I certainly, I can't think of a time that I've ever talked to one the way that Jesus does. Here's my point to all of that. There must be a very important lesson to be learned from this if Jesus is taking time to talk to a tree. Now, obviously, he's the tree's creator. And obviously, Jesus isn't just going to go around killing things unless there's a reason for that to happen. Which, by the way, this is the very first miracle that Jesus performs, an act of divine power that is exhibited by Christ that involves any destruction. All of his other miracles involve healing or casting out of demons, freeing people from demons, or maybe even raising people from the dead, not killing them. So again, this is very, very odd for Jesus to speak words of destruction to a tree so that the tree will die and then make a point about that for those who were there at that time as well as those who are reading it again right now. And notice the words that he says. He says, "May you never bear fruit again." And the Bible says that its leaves withered and then it died immediately. So again, I think we can read this and go, this isn't one of those moments where Jesus just throws a little sidelight to a story in there. There must be something very, very important for us to learn. And one of the things that we see is that this is something that the disciples have never seen before either. Look at what it says in verse 20. "When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Now, I think that that's a strange question to ask about what they just saw. I would have thought that they would ask the same question that you and I are probably asking right now. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree so that it would die? But they don't ask that question. Look very closely at what they asked. They said, how did this happen so quickly? Apparently, the drastic change that occurs in this tree is what amazes them. One moment it's thriving, the next moment it's dying. And it all happens because Jesus speaks these words to it. When they walk upon it, it looks fine. Now, we know it's not fine. It doesn't have any fruit on it. It's supposed to. But Jesus is unhappy with the fact that it doesn't have any fruit. So he speaks these words, and this thing goes from good to bad very, very quickly. And the disciples are amazed at that. They're like, how can that happen so quickly? So you may be wondering in all of this, what does this have to do with faith? That's a great question. Look at verse 21. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. So in part, Jesus is saying, oh, you think that's amazing that I can say something to an object and it actually happens? Do you know that by faith in me, that you too will be able to speak something and it will be so? That's what he's saying to. And something miraculous. In fact, Jesus doesn't just stop with, hey, you can kill fig trees if you want to too. He moves on. He says, you know what you can do? You can speak to a mountain, something much bigger, something much heavier, something much more immovable than a fig tree, and it will do whatever you tell it to do. I think what Jesus is suggesting that those who have faith will be facing, when they face mountainous situations that look immovable in our lives, that by faith we can say, oh, no, you don't. This is not the way it's going to happen. And that situation will change. It will be moved by the faith that we have exhibited in Jesus Christ. So when you think about all of this, as possibilities of what he's trying to teach us, there are several things that we can take away from this text. But one of them that's very, very important and something that we haven't learned so far in our study is this. Faith not only holds hope, it packs power. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ is not something that you just hold on to and have confidence and hope for in the future. It comes with power that is to be exhibited in and through your life. Jesus is certainly telling them that if you think this is amazing, you think killing a fig tree is amazing, wait till you see the things that I'm going to lead you to do in your life. And I wonder this about you, because I've wondered this about myself as well. Do you ever wonder why we don't see more miracles the way that we did in biblical times? Is it because God doesn't want to perform them anymore? Was that just a certain time and a season? Or if he says things like what we just read and we know them to be true, will we be more willing to believe that the impossible can become possible when we seek the Lord for what it is that he wants to be seen in and through our lives? Maybe that's why we're not seeing the things that we're seeing right now. So take this away from today's time together in our study of the Word of God. Miraculous things can be done by faith. Positively, that's something that Jesus is telling us here. Now, before we go any further, just as it is with most things that are good, a human being tends to sometimes abuse what's meant to be good for their own selfish pleasure. And so I want to warn you against this, because there will be some people who will take this particular text and they will say, here's what it says. Whatever you say, God has to do. You just name it and claim it and it's going to happen. And I want to warn you about that, because where you may think that that's what's being said in this particular story, when we use all the rest of the Bible in the way that God operates, we see that that is not the case. That is not what we do, that whatever we want, God will do because we're his. That's not what we see uniformly throughout Scripture. Let me show you a place where we see that not to be true and that there's another caveat involved with the things that we ask for. It's 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here's what we read there. John says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, watch these words because they're very bold on your screen, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. You see, people will take verse 15 and they'll say, here's what verse 15 says, that you get whatever you ask for. But you can't leave out verse 14, that we are to ask according to his will. Here's why I think Jesus wants that. His desire is not to do amazing things through our lives so that we look like really, really powerful people. His desire is to promote an opportunity for you and I to seek him and to know him and to grow in our understanding of the things he wants to do through our lives, not to limit ourselves by our own strength or even our own knowledge of what to ask for. So the idea behind all of this is to get to know God more and better and to trust him for the things that he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something pretty amazing through you, and you never thought I was going to do this with you. You never expected this. But because of the faith that you now have in me, amazing things is going to happen. You know, James warns us against kind of our selfish tendencies as human beings. He says in James 4:3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The things that God wants to do in and through our lives are not necessarily only for our pleasure. It can be an enjoyable experience, to say the least, but it's not for our pleasure. It's for his glory. So if you're filling out your fill in the blanks on your sheet, here's your next one. Faith that can move mountains is intended to point us to God, not to provide for our pleasures. Right? The single sole purpose that God has is not to make you happy. It's to transform you into his holiness. And so it's this process of seeking, asking, knocking, knowing him better, and obviously he'll steer us toward the people that we are becoming in and through him because we do that. So God knows the motive behind everything that we ask for, and he also knows our tendency to be selfish people, to ask for what we want, the things that tend to mostly benefit us rather than asking what glorifies God and what he deems to be best. And because God is a loving God, there are times when he will just simply tell us no. And we talked about this a little bit last week. It's because he's a loving parent to us and we're his children. And no really good, and I'm going to say slash loving parent, is ever going to tell their children, listen, if you just ask the right way, right, I'm going to give you whatever you ask for. So the key to all of this is understanding that God is not like this, like a giant vending machine. And, you know, if you put in the right coinage, which would be faith, according to this particular passage, and you hit whatever button you want, God dispenses it and gives it to you. And there'll be people who will take this passage and other passages like it, and they'll say, well, that's what the Bible says. But that's not what it says. We shouldn't compare him to a giant vending machine who gives us whatever we want. We should compare him to a loving parent who wants to do amazing things through his children so that he'll be honored and glorified by them. So what's the key to the right coinage for God to do the amazing things that he talks about doing through his children? It's this: we must ask God for the things according to his will, right? That's what we want to know. What is your will so that I can ask for that? He's not a giant vending machine that gives you whatever you ask for, as long as you ask by faith. God wants us to seek him and know him and ask him for the things that he wants us to ask for. So great question, how do we know what his will is? I like what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul starts out this way. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So Paul addresses our posture. And he says, here's when you go to the Lord and ask him for something, here's how you go to him. Out of homage and honor to who you know him to be. That's your proper position and posture before the Lord, right? You submit your wants and wishes to his and your whole life. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Apparently, when our minds are renewed, we will know his will. Now, I think the renewing of your mind has a lot to do with the new creation he has made you to be. The old is gone, the new is here. So he begins the process in a believer's mind to think of the things that God is leading us to think of, to believe in the things that God's leading us to believe in, to trust in the things that God wants us to trust him for, and to ask for the things that God wants to do through our lives. That's the process that is involved in all of this. And the challenge with this is we're not always right in our relationship with God. David says this in Psalm 66, verse 18. He said, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So if you and I are living in known sin, or we're asking him for things out of our own selfish motivation, rather than seeking to know God better through the renewing of our minds and desiring the things that God is wanting us to know that are best for us, then what that really addresses is the fact that we don't have the kind of relationship with God that God desires for us to have. And when we consider that, Jesus is making the point here that the people of God who are in a right relationship with him will see some powerful moves of God happen when they ask him according to his will for what he wants them to see and do. So that is definitely one of the things that Jesus is saying here. But, you know, if you think about the disciples' experience with Jesus, they've been with him for somewhere around 3 years, and they have seen some incredible things. As we said earlier, they've seen people being raised from the dead, really dead, really dead for a long time, like legally dead, not like, oh, he's not breathing. Oh, wait, he is. It's not that kind of resurrection. It's like, oh, he's been dead for a long time. Let's bury him. Lazarus come out of the grave kind of stuff, right? They've seen demons come out of people. Like one moment they're crazy and the next moment they're fine. They've watched people with a death diagnosis take their close to last breath and then suddenly be healed. So why does Jesus take time on the last week of his time here on the earth before he dies and is resurrected, so he's got another 40 days here, but before that, why does he take time to kill a fig tree and say, watch this, this is the kind of power that you can have? Obviously, Jesus isn't only addressing the miracle at hand. He's addressing the fruitlessness that's going on among his people. He's saying, this is not acceptable. If you are mine and I am yours, you must bear good fruit. This is a sign that you belong to me and that I'm moving through your heart and your life. Do you remember the subheading of our series? It's kind of, we always have like this title that's short so that you don't have to memorize it, but then we usually have a subheading. Here's the subheading: the deeper the root, the greater the fruit. Well, I thought of that when I saw what I believe Jesus is saying here. I think he is saying this as well. No root, which means no root in Christ, produces fake fruit. Right? There are things that we see in people's lives that we go, well, it looks pretty good. Looks like something that Jesus or God would do. And, you know, it really isn't the real deal. Many of you won't remember this. And when I tell you this story, you're going to go, why in the world did people do that? But for those of you who are old enough to remember this, do you remember how we used to have bowls of fake fruit as a centerpiece on our kitchen tables? Yeah, a lot of people did it, and a lot of stores made money off of it. But you'd have it like, you'd have a bowl full of what looks like really super great fruit, and it's a full assortment. And for those of you that don't remember that, and you're like, why in the world did people do that? I think there were three reasons that I could think of. Number one, it looked good, right? It's clean looking and it looked good. Number two, it looked real. And, you know, plastic fruit doesn't die. You keep it out there for a long time. But all it would take would be for someone to take a bite of that fake fruit to recognize right away, oh, this is not the real thing. And that's the way our lives sometimes can be, right? And that's what Jesus is dealing with back then, too. He's got these religious leaders who on the outside are looking really super good, right? And they're telling people, here's what you got to do. Here's what God wants you to do. Here's the law. You just be obedient. You behave well, and God will be pleased with you, and you will find favor with him. And let me just say this before anyone misunderstands me. Obeying God's law is a wonderful thing. You just can't fully fulfill it. You're not able to do it by yourself. And so it's going to end up being frustrating to you. And that's kind of the point of the law, is that you need a savior. That it identifies that. But doing the things that God tells us to do in the Ten Commandments, that's a good thing, right? Those things are bad things. You don't want to be doing that. Well, the religious leaders, they were focused on the external actions of a person who believes in God, rather than the internal transformation that occurs with someone who believes in Christ. And so what was happening was all of these religious leaders are going, if you just behave well, we'll be a good representation of God. Instead of saying, you know what, if you believe in Christ and you seek to know him better, then he will change you and lead you to become more like him. It's a completely different scenario. So there are several places that we see in the gospel accounts where Jesus is disgusted with the religious leaders. He probably had more of a problem with the religious leaders than the unbelievers of his day. And he really calls them out. At one point, he calls them whitewashed tombs. And what he's saying is that you look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you're filthy. Because their hearts were not turned toward God. And what they had done is they'd figured out a way to just do whatever they wanted to do by themselves without seeking the Lord's guidance, without seeking to grow to know him better. And because of that, they felt like they were accomplishing the ultimate goal of leading people in that way. And they were leading them away from a personal relationship with the God who's created them. So the problem here is that Jesus was also addressing fake fruit in that day and the fake fruit that exists today as well. And there are consequences that Jesus addresses to fruitless living, fruitless lives. One of the places that we see in the Bible where he addresses this is Jeremiah 8:13. All the way back in the Old Testament, listen to what Jeremiah prophesies. He says, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. Jeremiah says, this is the way it's going to go down with fruitless fig trees. What I have given them will be taken from them. So apparently, what the Lord is saying to us, not just through Jeremiah the prophet, but also through the situation that we see with the fig tree withering and dying, is that if we're not producing fruit, there will be no harvest from our lives. And there will be no reward for that harvest. There will be no way that God will be able to say, hey, well done, good and faithful servant, if we're not doing the things that he's leading us to do. And I want to address this. So many of us look to Jesus as Savior, but maybe we're reluctant to follow him as Lord, to surrender our lives fully to him so that good fruit does come out of the time that we're here. Think about this. If God did not want to use us for his glory, wouldn't he just take us to be with him the moment that we believed in him and trusted in him? Because he knew what we'd be going through on this earth. He knew how upside down and sinful and carnal the world would be. So a loving God would say, hey, you just come be with me where things are right, not where things are so wrong where you are right now. The reason he doesn't do that is that he desires for those who believe and trust in him to bear good fruit from their lives. Why? To make him known, to reveal the transformative power that occurs in the life of a person who goes, I know and trust and believe in Jesus, but there's so much more him, I can know. There's so much more that I can grow. There's so much more that I believe he wants to do through my life. And that's the attitude that God says, all right, we're gonna kick tail and we're going to count numbers as we go. I mean, these great things are gonna happen through your life with me together. So here's the point of all of that. How do we know when a person or a prophet, as we read in Jeremiah, or even a pastor, how do we know that they are seeking the Lord and doing the things that he would have them to do? That's a great question. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They look good on the outside, but inside they're a mess. By their fruit, you will recognize them. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? See, on the outside, it may look good, but all you got to do is evaluate the fruit. If the fruit is not God-honoring, then that is not a person that's seeking the Lord's will. Now, I say that admitting to you and confessing to you, I make many mistakes in regards to being a God-honoring person, many mistakes. But one of the great attributes that comes with a person who's filled with God's Spirit is contrition and humility. And you have to be willing to admit you're wrong when you're wrong. And you confess it and you praise God for the forgiveness that he's granted us through Christ when we're wrong. And then we turn from it. That's what repentance means. We don't keep doing it. We turn from it in order for God to be honored by our desire to honor him with our lives. So the point of all of this teaching is that a Christ-centered person bears good fruit. Right? That's what will happen when a person continually and progressively seeks the Lord for what it is that he wants to do through us. Fig leaves can fool us, right? Fruit is good, but leaves leave us hanging. Pardon the pun, right? In our story today, the fig leaves are a sign of false advertisement because it's supposed to mean that there's good fruit coming from the tree, but when Jesus investigates the fig tree, there is no good fruit. And do you know that there's kind of a history with these fig leaves of being a problem? If you look back all the way to the first sin, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, do you remember when fig leaves came into play? Genesis 3, verse 7. It says, the eyes of both of them were open, that's Adam and Eve, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So the covering of a fig leaf identifies man's desire to fix their situation, to fix and correct their own sin, rather than seeking a relationship that covers their sin and forgives their sin. Right? It's man's religion. If I just do good, if I just behave well, then other people will believe that I'm good and God will be pleased. And God does not see man from the outside. He knows them by their heart. And it's God's desire for our hearts to be changed before what we do on the outside is honoring and glorifying to him. So there's one more place in the Bible that I need to share with you before I let you go that addresses the problem with fruitless figs. It's found in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And Jesus tells this as a parable. This is a story that he's telling. Here's what he says. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. Now here's the picture or the translation, if you will, the common translation of this particular parable. The fig tree was at this time the nation of Israel. These are God's people. We're adopted into that now, but back then it was the nation of Israel. And the person who's saying, cut this fig tree down, this nation down, is God. And the reason that he's displeased is he's foretelling of Jesus' time, 3 years of ministry on this earth, and there's no change. The people aren't changing. Now, there were some who were changing, but the vast majority obviously weren't. And so he says, here's the problem. We're going to cut them out. And Jesus says, give them one more year. And it's that fourth year that Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the grave and ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit to fill those who believe and trust in him. He fertilizes the land. He waters it. He provides an opportunity for change to occur. For those who believe, they live. For those who don't, they die. And that's exactly what Jesus is foretelling in that parable. So God's intention and God's plan for his son to come and to die and to rise again is not just for you and I to enter the pearly gates when we leave from this life. That's a wonderful blessing that comes with faith in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It also incorporates the plan that God has for you and I to bear good fruit, to identify the Savior who not only changes our eternal destiny, but changes our internal barometer and compass for the things that he's leading us to say and do in our lives, right? It's his desire for his people, his children, to show the world what a changed person looks like and what a changed person can do through faith in Christ. And we become not just new people, we become powerful agents of transformation. We get to identify the power of Christ that happens in us so that others may see it and believe in him. And here's the fruit that comes out of that. You're familiar with it. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the good fruit, right? Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What did I leave out? Which one? Joy, thank you. Duh, joy. So what great fruit that we can bear only through the power of Jesus. Some of those things we can pull off occasionally. But as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ, that can be just an overflow of what he's done on the inside of our hearts and our lives. So here's what I want to end with. Christians not only change. Christians not only exhibit power. If you look at the last part of that verse, verse 23, it says, against such things there is no law. Here's the value of that. Nothing can stop the will of God in a believer's life. The potential is limitless for how he desires to use you and I, far beyond anything that we would even know to ask or imagine. God desires to use his people in those ways. So as we end our time together this morning, let me just ask this question. I'm going to invite members of the praise team to join me on stage, and we'll prepare to do one more last song during kind of a ministry time. And as we minister by praising God, but also minister by hearing and seeking God in this particular time, let me ask you this question. Are you bearing good fruit? Is there good fruit coming from and through your life? Are you earnestly seeking God for the things that he wants to do in and through you? Do you desperately want to honor God with your life? Is that something that you really want God to know and you want to see happen in your life? Because if you aren't, today can be a turning point for you. Today God can not just show you how he desires to use you, but he can get you on that path of using you in remarkable, powerful, amazing ways simply by you saying, I surrender my life to you today. You would pray something like this, and you pray your own words, but it'll go something like this. God, I do not want my will. I do not want what I wish for. I do not want my wants to be fulfilled. I want your will. I want what you want. I want what you wish for my life to bear. And when you pray something like that, and you earnestly seek him for that, God will do amazing, powerful, transformative things. And people's lives will be changed because of it. So do you know what still amazes me today? I love watching believers give what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. Give what you cannot keep, your life, to gain what you cannot lose, your love. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful to be yours. And it's amazing when we think of the amazing ways that you could and desire even to use us. And I pray this, would you reveal those things to us? Would you give us just a glimpse of some of the amazing ways that you desire to be honored and glorified by our lives? And would you keep the enemy from making us believe that that can't happen? Keep our supposed friends, maybe even some family members who say that'll never happen through your life. Keep them at bay, Lord, so that we hear your voice. We see your words written in Scripture. We believe what your truth is. And then you begin this process of changing us on the inside so that what happens on the outside astonishes people. And may it all point to you. Lord, today we surrender our lives to you in such a manner that we believe there's nothing good that will come from us that's not of you. So take us and shape us and mold us to become the people of fruit that you're calling us to be. And we ask that in Jesus' name.